Acts chapter 19. And go ahead and stand with me as I read from God's word this morning. Acts chapter 19, I'm going to begin in verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines at Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The word of the Lord this morning. Go ahead and have a seat. Over the past few months, we've been working our way through the book of Acts, and along the way, over and over again, we have seen the gospel message and the people proclaiming the gospel message facing a variety of challenges. As the gospel spreads out from the epicenter of Jerusalem into new places and new peoples, it keeps bumping into new obstacles that must be overcome. Last week, Paul found himself in the city of Athens, where he was surrounded by a plethora of idols, and in the midst of those idols, he shared the message about one God, the creator of heaven and earth, who revealed himself in and through his creation, and in and through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And now, this week, that same gospel is being proclaimed in Ephesus, where there is a similar issue of idols and idolatry. In this case, it's more specifically that there is the idolatry and worship of the great goddess Artemis. The same could probably be said today as it probably was said back then. But for the most part, people really don't care what you believe unless what you believe impacts them. You can believe whatever you want, no matter how crazy it is, and people will shrug and say something like, "to each his own," or "to each her own." But shrugging off the beliefs of others stops as soon as those beliefs have an actual impact on the livelihood of others. If you want to draw attention to something, few things will draw attention faster than believing something and proclaiming something that will have an economic impact. If something will have an impact on a person's paycheck and their ability to provide for their family, those impacted people will not be shrugging off what you've said you believe. And so, in Ephesus, what we see the gospel message bumping into is an economic issue, because the church finds herself situated in a city and in a culture with an economy centered around the Temple of Artemis. Think of it this way. Here in just a few weeks, the NFL will be kicking off another season. And when it comes to the Chicago Bears and those unfortunate people who worship the Bears, that team has a tremendous economic impact on the city of Chicago that expands far beyond Soldier Field. Because thousands of people pilgrimage to Soldier Field to see a game in person, and because even many more people watch those games on TV at their local watering holes, there is a significant economic impact on a whole host of business owners in the vicinity of Soldier Field who make their profit and feed their families because of the existence of the Chicago Bears team and the Chicago Bears stadium. If there were to be discussion about the Bears closing up shop and moving to another town, the first voices you would hear and the loudest voices that you would hear would be those people who are financially impacted by the loss of the Bears. When it comes to Ephesus and its temple to Artemis, it's important for us to know that we are talking about one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This wasn't a local temple for local people. This was the kind of temple that drew in people from across the Roman Empire who were not only worshipers, but customers. And when the gospel message about one God reaches their ears, they have enough business savvy to know that the gospel taking root in their own backyard is horrible for business. And you know what? They were exactly right. This is a picture of what the Temple of Artemis looks like today. Now, the first one was just they had to kind of guess as far as how things were built and what it looked like before, but this is what we do know it looks like now. As you can see, it's in ruins. It went from being a wonder to being run down. This used to be a place that for hundreds of years was built and rebuilt and renovated. like Soldier Field being turned into some sort of a spaceship looking thing as we were driving in. I'm like, it looks like a spaceship landed right in the middle of Soldier Field. So like that, they had their own build and rebuild and renovate type situations for hundreds of years. So the temple of Artemis went through that. But then something changed that not only eroded the pillars of the temple of Artemis, but the pillars of the entire religion devoted to Roman and Greek gods. Christianity prevailed in reshaping a religious culture that was once dominated by idols, and in the underdog of all underdog situations, it prevailed in subverting the political powers of mighty Rome. A political power that recognized, just like those business owners in Ephesus recognized, Christianity was a threat to their existence. It was for that reason that emperors like Nero tried to wipe Christianity off of the map, a map that Rome was very much dominating at that time. So here's the big question. How did the Christians do it? How did the church manage to not just survive, but thrive in situations where the deck was clearly stacked against it? Situations where the church was planted in a culture that seemed to be about as oppositional as you can get. The heading for the passage we just read and opened with in Acts chapter 19 is actually Riot in Ephesus. This isn't just a slight degree of opposition. This is a riot level of opposition as a church gets its start in a new city. And this is an inhospitable culture, both religiously and politically, to the proclamation that there is one God, and that God was made known in Christ. There is a God, and it's not the Greek or Roman gods and goddesses, and it isn't the Roman emperor either. Before we talk about how the church defeated a deeply entrenched religious system and a militarily powerful political system, I want to first say a few things about the desire to influence culture. The call for God's people to be salt and light in this world is, I believe, at the very heart of people's desire to change the world around them. God's people have always had a desire to shape their immediate environment in meaningful ways that involve shaping it culture itself. The ability to reshape culture is, to use a biblical word, redemptive. In a world that is a long ways from being having the kind of order and the kind of shalom present in the beginning of creation, there is a lot of work to do when it comes to redeeming a world that has lost its way. The navigational challenges of living in a world drastically and dramatically opposed to the ways of God is not something specific to the early church, and it's not something specific only to our time. At some point in the very near future, we are going to be going through a small group series, Living in Exile, based on a book by Scott Daniels. It's a book that I read about a year and a half ago or so, and now they have a small group curriculum that actually goes with it that I'm looking forward to going through. It's a book that tackles the challenges of living in a culture that is incongruent with the values of God's people who are citizens of another kingdom, people who are living in this world but are a part of a new world that is coming. People who hear about what kingdom is like, people who read about what kingdom is like, people who get the kind of glimpse of that kingdom that they can almost taste it. Those people cannot help but want to see that kingdom take root right here, right now. And so, as I see it, the desire to reshape culture is rooted in that kind of a thinking and that kind of experience. A thinking and an experience that is about redemption and the coming of God's kingdom. That's a good desire, and I would also say that it's a God desire. But even a God-given desire can get off track. In the same way that you can have good intentions but get bad results, you can have a God-given desire that fails miserably in the attempt to carry it out. And things can go horribly wrong when there is a desire to influence culture by any means possible. The way that members of the body of Christ, people who became known as the way that those people attempt to be culture shapers as salt and light in this world matters. I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, just a couple verses, verses 3 and 4. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. When it comes to faithfully executing God's plan and faithfully living out God-given desires, God has already provided the tools and necessary resources to accomplish that plan and to fulfill those desires. God has already done that. And yet, the temptation is, time and time again, to wield worldly power and use worldly resources in order to accomplish a mission for a kingdom that is not of this world. Here is what a plan to disrupt the idolatry business at the time with the Temple of Artemis might look like today if we are using today's tactics. For those seeking a level of martyrdom, it might involve somebody protesting and marching around the temple, signs saying there's one God and it isn't Artemis. That's one way to go about it. And wouldn't it be helpful if the church plotted to try and get some church members onto the city council at Ephesus? If they could get enough votes on the council, they could pass some restrictive laws. Perhaps then they could make it where the temple things could only be in certain zones in the city or keep it to the outskirts of the city so they can't have an idol business. Or maybe they just reject the applications of business owners to build a temple or an idol-making business altogether. And of course, if Rome taught us anything, they taught us how to tax people. So what if they passed some additional taxes on the sale of idols? Perhaps they increased the cost to such a level that it would deter some people from buying and it would cut off the profits from those selling. How does all of those things sound? Those are the sorts of things that happen all the time nowadays when it comes to Christians trying to influence culture by pre-existing means on a local level. By using the systems already in place in this world and trying to reshape those systems in the hopes that those systems can reshape people. And then there are those very same type of attempts on a state and a federal level as well, trying to shape those systems in order to indirectly shape people. But when it comes to the desire to shape culture and the temptation to do it by any means possible, the truth is that shaping people is the only way to shape culture. Shaping culture is a byproduct of shaping people. When it comes down to it, the early church led to the demise of the Temple of Artemis and the demise of the Roman Empire because they insisted on sharing the gospel and seeing it transform the lives of people firsthand. The idol-making business didn't shut down because Christians implemented a plan to take down the idol-making businesses. Instead, idol-making businesses shut down because Christians implemented a plan to win the hearts of the customers of those idol-making businesses. Imagine being the owner of a steakhouse in a town where everyone is converted to veganism, or being the owner of a bakery in a town where everyone goes on a low-carb Atkins diet. It's not a very successful business model. The collapse of a religious system of gods and goddesses and the collapse of Rome was a byproduct of the ministry of the church and not the aim. The early church survived and thrived even though it did not have power. It survived and it thrived even though it had, at its core, a target audience composed of outcasts, the poor, the least of these. Jesus said that he came to preach good news to the poor, and his followers and the early church followed his lead. The gospel went directly to the people, and the transformation of those lives made it difficult for the things of that world, the structures of that world, to even exist. All because a subversive grassroots movement, sometimes so subversive and grassroots that they were literally underground, all because that movement did its work on the ground floor where the people lived their lives. The early church did not have a top-down vision of transformation. There was no trickle-down vision of redemption where the powers and authorities above the people created the environment for people to be shaped. It was not the power above them, but the people alongside them that led to a shaping or reshaping of culture. My guess is that a description of a modern-day culture war to the early church would be hard for them to grasp. A culture war with a top-down mindset that has people contributing billions of dollars to finance campaigns in the hopes of getting their people into strategic positions of power. The reality is that you can win strategic positions of power and very much lose a culture war. There is no such thing as a legal path to heart transformation. If the law of Moses taught us anything, it taught us that the law is incomplete. The law of Moses could not and cannot transform a person's heart, because only Christ can shape people. As it says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, "For if a law could be given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe." Laws are able to accomplish all sorts of things, but heart transformation is not one of them. I know that this can be a touchy subject, but it is my firm belief that a law change in regard to things like Roe versus Wade would do little to impact the number of abortions occurring in our country. The law could change and every abortion clinic shut down, and abortions would still be occurring at an alarming rate. Why? Because those who really do want to have an abortion will find alternative ways to have an abortion. And there are some pretty horrific ways to induce that sort of thing. That firmly held belief about legislation and abortion is why I think it is vitally important that churches partner with and support agencies that support not just pregnant women, but women with young kids as well. To support a woman to and through pregnancy only to walk away after the delivery like our job is done is, as I see it, grossly negligent. And so, along with supporting agencies like pregnancy resource centers, I firmly support laws that provide safety nets for the care of moms and kids. The people of God coming alongside of and caring for others in the name of Jesus can do things in a person's heart that no law ever will, which is why I was very encouraged about things that were going on last weekend after church. Encouraged by doing things like raising collected items for a baby drive or supporting a baby shower for a young couple with kids on the way. As I see it, those are the paths that God uses for actual transformation. That's the path of the gospel. Sharing Christ, sharing people, shaping culture. That's the path that we see at work in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. The gospel of Christ is shared, and the sharing of that gospel transforms the hearts and lives of people. And when you transform the hearts and lives of people, you shape the culture in meaningful and redemptive ways. This morning, as we close in song, we have the opportunity to remember once again who we are called to be. We are called to be God's people, people who are called to be salt and light in this world. The duties of being salt and light are not duties that can be outsourced. We can't send it and make it somebody else's job to do it. We are called to be direct sources of salt and light as God does his work through us in reaching the people of this community and the communities around us. So go ahead and stand as we sing this morning.